Just checking with the preacher here to make sure there's somebody near a control. If you give me a wee bit less volume in this, you'll all be a whole lot more comfortable before the night's out. I don't want to see some headless corpses. If you've ever read American literature, you'll know the story of Ichabod Crane. And if you've never read that story, you should. But part of it is the story of Ichabod meeting the headless horseman of Sleepy Hollow. Now, I'm not going to ruin the story anymore, but I don't want to see a whole lot of those headless corpses if I get too much liberty and see heads floating away. So I'd appreciate that wee bit less volume there. It's nice to be back in Crossgar. And even though we did have a wee bit of snow, I wondered what it was going to be like in the back roads between Hillsborough and here, but they were all clear, and we didn't end up in the ditch, so we're glad of that. It's good to be here. I have to apologize that I sort of messed things up for the preacher last year. He waited for me coming and told him that from the beginning, of course, it was a bit doubtful. There were 3 months last year when I couldn't preach at all, couldn't do any talking very much for quite a part of that time following throat surgery. Everybody told Joan it must be like heaven in your house, that you've got him shut off for a while. Believe it or not, I was able to endure the silence quite easily. She was the one who had great difficulty. And every time she would speak to me, this is 1 week I wasn't allowed to say anything. And the worst thing you can do if you have a throat surgery or throat problem is to whisper. Whispering is harder in the throat than speaking loudly, believe it or not. But she would speak to me, and I would make all sorts of signs. And it was a funny time in our lives when I was making all sorts of signs. And she would take one thing out of them, and I would mean another. If ever you wanted to see a good Mr. and Mrs. after almost 40 years and we still weren't on the same wavelength, it was something worth seeing. But that's all looked after, and here we are in the will of the Lord. I'd like to commend that video of the work of our 5 missionaries in Kenya very much to you. I trust you will get a copy. It was put together by one of our ministers over in the United States, David DeCanio, who works in Colorado, in a work that's small church work, very small congregation work, but does a lot of work. Historically, has done it among young people, has had many, many contacts following the world, the now world infamous slayings of the Columbine students out there. He has made contact with a lot of young people, and he has a very good jail ministry where the Lord is using him in the lives of people who are really on the scrap heap of life. But David has a great ability with a camera and with a computer. And so he has put together this documentary. And there are very few things in the free Presbyterian church that come free. And this is one of them. But it's well worth having. And I trust you will get it. And that you'll really make it known to other people what the Lord is doing. And it will be greatly used, I have no doubt, as it is distributed. Now, this week, what I would like us to do would be to live up to the name of the Bible conference here in Crossgar, that it is your foundation's Bible conference. Obviously, this was the first of the free churches, and we never forget that. For many years, there was an ongoing argument between, friendly, of course, between Crossgar and Ravenhill as to which was the first free church. Ravenhill existed as a church many years before this one, in fact stretching many, many years back. But this was the first Free Presbyterian Church, and it's always good to keep the martyrs' folk humble and let them know that they had to have a meeting to decide to come and join the work that had been commenced here in Crossgar. But this, in keeping with the anniversary week, is a Foundations Bible Conference. What I want us to do is to start tonight in Psalm 11, and then through this week, we will be dealing with some of the great foundational truths of the Protestant Reformation and of every Bible or true gospel church. If you know anything of church history or historical theology, you'll know that there are 3 or 4 little Latin phrases that sum up some of the principles of the Protestant Reformation. One is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as the only authority in matters of faith and practice. Another is sola gratia, which is by grace alone we have God's salvation. Another is sola fide, by faith alone we enter into that saving grace. And there are a couple more. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. And then some of you will have seen, actually there's a publishing company have taken this as their name, Soli Deo Gloria, which is to God alone be the glory. Well, we're going to deal with the first three, Tuesday and Wednesday. Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. And then, God willing, on Friday night, in the will of the Lord, we're going to deal a little with the grace of God in the life of Martin Luther. We ought never to forget the roots from which we spring. And every gospel church of every denomination under the sun owes its existence to the mighty work that God did through Martin Luther, the man that I call the monk who shook the world. And it's never been the same again. So we're going to look at those things this week, getting back to the foundations of our faith. And I trust that the Lord will meet with us and the Lord will bless us and the Lord will do us good. These are as vital today. In fact, in many ways, they're more vital today than they have been in the intervening centuries. There is less knowledge of Bible truth among professing Christians today than at most times in church history following the Reformation. I could prove that in a variety of ways. But let me tell you one thing, and this may shock you. This happened in more than one church in the United States. But I know of one major fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church in our area. As I say, I know that this has happened in many other churches, exactly the same. And the Bible, the senior Bible class teacher, now remember over there you're dealing in Sunday school with adults as well. In our church, for example, the largest class is the adult Bible class. You might have 50 to 60 people in that, adults in that class every Sunday morning. So, in this adult Bible class, in this large, fundamental Baptist church, the Bible class leader produced a series of questions with you choose the box to tick. True or false? Or which of these? They all seemed very simple questions. They were going to the very heart of the gospel. And he had them turn them in. And he got up the next Sunday. And he said, you will be very interested to know that by an overwhelming majority, you have all, or almost all, endorsed the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent. That tells you how far we have drifted from knowing real truth. Nowadays, to be an evangelical is simply come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven, and that makes you an evangelical. You know, the Pope could say the same thing. In fact, there are many cultists who would say the same thing. The reality is that the gospel is much, much more than that. In fact, that is not even the gospel. That is merely what you may call a derivative of the gospel. But the gospel is something else entirely. And we're going to be dealing with some of the foundations of the gospel in this incoming week, in this Foundations Bible Conference. But we start by turning to the Psalm number 11, by way of introduction, Psalm number 11, and we read this brief psalm together. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly and reverently we bow before Thee because Thou alone art God, high over all. And our Father, we rejoice tonight that Thou art our God, ours in the covenant of redemption, ours because Thou hast by grace united us to Christ, our God because to us Thou hast committed the great promises of the Holy Scriptures. Tonight, O Lord, we worship Thee. We thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for the foundations of our faith. We thank Thee that they are laid by the hand of God for all eternity. And oh, we rejoice that we can take our stand upon this firm and solid rock. We ask Thee that Thou wilt be with us tonight and through the nights of this week. We pray that this will be a signal time of blessing and of revival. Our Father, we need to be stirred in our souls. We need to be taken out of our comfort zones. Our God, we confess tonight that we need a fresh vision of the glory of God. We need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, to be dragged away from the wickedness and the worldliness of the age in which we live, to be recommitted and reconsecrated to the service of the King of Glory. And, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, through the merits of His atoning blood, that Thou wilt graciously do this work in our hearts. Quicken us according to Thy Word. Quicken us by the moving of Thy Spirit. And, O Lord, vitally revive us here in Crossgar. Start again a work in this little village that will sweep through the length and breadth of Ulster. Thou hast done it before, and we pray that Thou wilt do it again for the glory and the honor of Thine own great name. Hear our prayer and continue with us. Grant now the ministry and the fullness of Thy Holy Spirit in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As no doubt you will have guessed, I want tonight to direct your attention to the question that's raised in the third verse of the 11th Psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There is a very obvious truth in this little text of Scripture. And it is simply this, that no building can ever be any stronger than its foundations. No matter how attractively it is designed, how skillfully the superstructure has been raised up, no building can ever be stronger than the foundation on which it rests. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us that truth in very graphic terms as He came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as He reached the end of that, He told a story, a parable of two men. Each of them went out to build a house. And he said, one built his house upon a rock. The rains descended. The floods came. The winds blew. and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. Then he spoke of a foolish man, and he likewise built a house, but he built it upon shifting sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, no matter how similar the superstructure, no matter indeed how superior the design and the appearance of the second house, the truth that the Savior was establishing is that the all-important part is the foundation, and no building can ever be stronger than that. The lesson is clear. If our foundation is destroyed, then we are utterly ruined. That's what Psalm 11 verse 3 is making clear. If our foundation is destroyed, then we are utterly and absolutely ruined. Now you take this text, it's a simple question. It's a text that must be put to every person. It's a question that must be brought home to the heart of every man. You and I, saved or unsaved, are building for eternity. There is no way around that. We are creatures not only of time, but of eternity. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has said that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That's a wonderful text. Glorious truth. There is in every man the stamp of eternity. No matter how much a man seeks to fill his heart with this world, no matter how much he seeks to root himself in this world, no matter how much, as the 49th Psalm points out, a man may seek to make for himself an everlasting name in this world, there is no getting away from it. Eternity is stamped upon our very being. Every one of us is created for all eternity. And therefore, this question, since we are building for eternity, comes with power to every heart. It's a pointed and personal question to you. If your foundations are destroyed, what are you going to do? Let me put it not in a question, but again in a proposition. If your foundations are destroyed, you must be utterly ruined. I put the question, obviously, first and foremost, to an unsaved man. Every man who's outside of Christ has some foundation that he's hoping for, that it will be strong enough to bear his weight of trust for time and for eternity. Every man here is going out to face death and to face eternity, having hope in something. Oh, there is a mighty variety of hopes that men express. Over the years of my ministry, I have met people with every sort of hope. I remember going up to the north of Antrim when I was just a young preacher called up to Cabra, and dealing with people there from the local Presbyterian church. And their attitude was, I never heard worse from a Roman Catholic. These were Presbyterians, and they were saying, well, I'm not educated, but my minister's an educated man. My minister has been to college. My minister has been to seminary. My minister has his degree, and he tells me I'm all right. I'm in church. I've been baptized. I take communion. And my minister, who, by the way, was an unsaved, ungodly, unchristlike rascal of the first water. He knew nothing of grace. Denied everything that was vital to saving Christianity. But they were saying, my minister tells me it, and I'm trusting his word for eternity. But tell me, If that word should prove to be a lie, as it most undoubtedly was a lie, what would they do? You've heard many, many reasons why people hope it'll all turn out well in the end. If you're not saved tonight, you have some foundation that you're hoping for, hoping that it will bear the weight of your trust for eternity. But whatever it is, it's going to be subject, as Jesus said, to that tremendous trial. When you turn over to Isaiah 28 and verse 17, you'll find that God Himself has foretold this. And He has said, judgment will I lay to the line. He's using a building metaphor. Judgment will I lay to the line. You've seen the builders use the plummet, use the line with the weight on the bottom, and they see if the wall is straight. This is the figure of speech the Lord is using. Judgment will I also lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. There comes a time when God will put to the test that which you're hoping in for eternity. And in that day, to fulfill the words of Christ, all who are building on the shifting sands will find the whole edifice collapsing. When your foundation goes, you'll be ruined. That's a big argument why you should get to the true foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, according to Paul writing to the Corinthians. That's the foundation for the hope. It is Christ who gives you something that's sure and steadfast. It is Christ who fulfilled the law. We were singing about this earlier tonight, but He fulfilled the law in His life. He satisfied its penalty in His death. And now, having woven a robe of spotless righteousness, He comes as the Savior of sinners to wipe out all your sin, cleanse you from all guilt and uncleanness, and invest you with the righteousness of His personal obedience, so that according to Romans chapter 5, you yourself stand before God in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, made over to your account. And I tell you, when you're on that foundation, you are on a sure foundation for time and for eternity. So the question needs to be put to every unsaved person. But I want you to consider the question as put to a Christian. Because the psalmist was speaking as a believer here. And he's saying, if the foundations be removed, what can the righteous, the justified people of God, what can they do? And I would say again, if our foundations are removed, we're damned. If our foundations are removed, we're ruined. Now think of that, and consider the text then first and foremost as a word of comfort to every believer. When you look at this 11th Psalm, you can see that it runs something in the way of a conversation, or maybe a better word would be an argument. The psalmist is describing here something of an argument. And in this argument, the great theme is the response of faith to the impulse of fear. When you look at the psalm, you'll be able to see this argument going on. You say, flee. But I say, I will trust in the Lord. You say, flee, because the wicked is shooting his arrows. I say, fleeing from the arrows will not stop him shooting them or following me to shoot them. Rather, I will trust and I will not be afraid. You say the enemy is undermining the very foundations of your Christian faith. And that surely is the force behind the third verse. The enemy is undermining the very foundations of your Christian faith. So you should panic. Now, I really don't have time to get off on a tangent here. But in this scientific age, that is a lie that is constantly being put at the people of God. I know people, and they're afraid to lift a science book. They're afraid to read what the scientists are saying or doing, just in case it might upset the Bible. Man, catch yourself on. I don't care what the scientists say or do. They will never overthrow this book. and they will never know one quarter of what this book is even suggesting. In its science and everything else, it's still a long, long way beyond anything they have ever come. We are living in a day when this is man's day. The Scripture rightly terms this epoch in which we're living as the times of the Gentiles. This is the time of the ungodly. This is the time of the heathen nations. This is the time when mighty man struts the stage of human destiny and says, "Look at me, there is no God, I am my own God." They think because they have cloned Dolly that they're now equal to God Almighty. They think because they have discovered a little of the human genome that now they are like the Creator. They point to the wonders of human technology. And I would be the last to deny those wonders. But don't jump to conclusions. I don't want to, again, waste time on this, but just to show you, we have nothing to fear. In this human age of technology, do you realize that I heard this from, I would take it, an atheistical scientist just a few days ago. And it really made me smile. I was delighted to hear it. Where they picked up an axe head from the Stone Age. And they looked at the surface of it and how it had been honed. And they brought it into their scientific laboratories. And they knew there were only three ways in which this could be done. They tried the first two and they couldn't work. The only way known to man that it could be done, what is it? It is the way that has just in recent years been discovered by modern science, but it was done thousands of years ago in China. Don't get too much flabbergasted and worried about human technology. And let me remind you of something that I read from another great scientist. When you look at all that man has done, you take a city like London or New York or any other great city of the world. Think of the intricacy. Think of the subways, the airplanes, the motor cars, the motorcycles, the electricity, the office buildings. Think of the millions of miles of wiring. Think of the radio technology and all that going on in a huge, big city. And the complexity of one single cell in your body is greater than the whole lot of it put together. We who believe in the Almighty God need never fear anything from pygmy man. Never forget it. The enemy's undermining the foundations of your very faith. Well, what's the answer? The answer, if you read from verse 4 to the end of the psalm, I like how verse 4 starts it. The revelation of the divine grace is unchanged no matter what the enemy's trying to do. For the Lord is in His holy temple. It's a beautiful statement. You've got to understand that as an Old Testament statement. You've got to understand the full meaning of it. When it says the Lord's in His holy temple, it's saying the same thing as the psalmist says in the 80th psalm, that He dwells between the cherubim. He is on the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of atonement. That's the place where He said to His people, "There I will meet with you." The Lord is in His holy temple. That's the place over which the Shekinah glory stood. And that's why I say when you read those words, remember that the revelation of divine grace is unchanged no matter what the enemy is trying to do against the very foundations of our faith. But also the rule of divine government is still the same, because the Lord's throne is in heaven. There's another question in Scripture that haunts me constantly. And I think it's one that ought to haunt God's people. It comes up in various places through the Scriptures. And it's the taunt of the ungodly to the people of God. Where is now your God? Or as we would put it in modern English, where's your God now? Didn't you hear that at the time of the great tsunami and the awful deaths in the Far East? Where's your God now? We heard it in America after 9/11. Where was God in 9/11? I noticed that the Dean of St. Anne's Cathedral might be good at raising money, but man, an apostate and a hater of God's people and God's gospel from beginning to end, who was able to mock that the Bible thumpers were conspicuously silent after the tsunami because they had nothing to say. In other words, people who believe the Bible, people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have no God in the time of crisis. A lot of nonsense. As far as I could see, almost every gospel preacher in Northern Ireland was preaching something about what God was doing through the tsunami. Where was God? You know, the Bible has the answer. Where is your God now? God is in His holy heavens. He's still on the throne. He's still governing. The rule of divine government hasn't changed. I remember as a young fellow sitting in the Easter Convention in Ravenhill Church. And I have to say, it was the low water mark of the Easter Convention. Didn't seem that way at the time. But with a little bit more knowledge now, I realize what an absolute stupidity it was that was foisted upon our people. We had a visiting preacher there. And he came. I'll never forget it. He sent everybody out in a panic. I was just a young teenager. And I thought, man, what on earth are we going to be doing now? What are we going to be facing? Let me tell you, any time a preacher sends you out looking at the circumstances, man, what on earth are we going to do? How are we going to cope? That preacher has failed in his mission. The preacher has been unfaithful to his calling. My calling is not to point you to the circumstances, not to send you out with your knees knocking like Belshazzar's in fear because the circumstances are out of control. My job is to point you to the living God, revealed in the person of His Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He sent us out that Easter Monday evening, as I tell you, with our knees knocking, because He just looked over the world. And He was painting the great Russian bear, and it was ready to gobble up the rest of civilization. And He looked at the Western world. I'm giving my years away when I say these names, for unless you young people have done it in history, you'll never have heard of these names. But he said, look at West Germany. Konrad Adenauer is the chancellor. He's an old man, doddering. And he went right round all the nations, France and De Gaulle. And he came into Britain and America, and he looked at all these old men. And the whole thing was, these nations are collapsing. And then you look at Russia. Look at who they have. You had Stalin. And then you had Khrushchev. Khrushchev, the man who said, we have sent men into space and we have found no God. Khrushchev, who in the famous so-called kitchen debate with Richard Nixon, when Nixon as vice president was visiting a trade fair in Moscow, followed him around these exhibits and argued for the world's press with Richard Nixon and told him, we will defeat you and we will come. We are coming. We cannot be stopped. Let me tell you, Khrushchev's in hell tonight. And God is still on the throne. The rule of divine government is still the same. The communist empire has come, and at least for a time has gone. The Bible marches on. It's interesting, you know, that the great French free thinker Voltaire, who hated the Bible with a passion, and predicted, I think it was within something like 15 years, it would be forgotten. But certainly in a short time, this Bible would be forgotten. For many years, the very house that was Voltaire's, what was it? It was the headquarters for the distribution of the scriptures through the rest of the world. God is still in the throne. That's our answer. The devil is undermining the foundations of our faith. The rule of divine government's the same. And in verses 5 and 6, the retribution of divine justice is the same. and the righteousness of divine judgment, according to verse 7, they're all the same. In other words, we have a great truth here. The foundation that the Lord has laid for our souls and for His church can never be destroyed. Now, I tell you, if it could be proved that Jesus Christ was not virgin born, we're ruined. If it could be proved, as apostates have been saying for centuries, that Jesus Christ never really lived, we're ruined. If it could be proved that He never rose from the dead, as Paul said, our faith would be vain, empty, useless, and we would be utterly ruined. Let me tell you tonight, our God has laid the foundations. This person, Jesus Christ, is God the Son, second person of the eternal Trinity, whose goings forth, says Micah, have been from of old, from everlasting. He is the virgin-born Savior. And after 2,000 years of the devil's attack on that great truth, it stands as firm tonight as ever it stood in the past. He did live, and He did die, and He did rise again. It's often been said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most provable fact of history. It's often been said, and quite truly, you can be absolutely certain of that. You can be more certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than you can that King Billy ever crossed the Boyne. Understand what I'm talking about. Faith is not blind. Faith is built upon divine revelation. And when it comes to this matter of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the keynote and the capstone of the entire Christian faith, if this stands true, then every other thing stands true because of its relationship to it. And this doctrine, this truth, is so set forth in the Word of God as to be absolutely, unquestionably established. You may well have heard the story of two English aristocrats who were both unbelievers. Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. They were haters of New Testament Christianity. And they hit upon a plan that would destroy it, as far as they could see. They said, if we can disprove two things, Christianity will fall to the ground. And to them, that would be a very desirable outcome. First of all, if we can disprove the resurrection of Christ, and second, if we can disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, if we can take away those two props, the whole of Christianity will fall. And so they made a pact that they would not see each other for a full year. Each of them would pursue his inquiries. And as they came together, then they would share them and they would publish them to the world. And they did that. And when the year was up, they met. But they were new men. Because having studied the resurrection and the evidences for it, they had to say, I have been converted to Christ. Having studied the evidence of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and how and why it happened, I believe it, and I have been converted to Christ. Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton produced their treatises, not to destroy, but to establish. Let me tell you, the foundations cannot be removed. Be comforted by this. No matter what's happening in your life, no matter about the upheavals in your soul, no matter about the trials and the troubles and the tribulations that are coming your way, no matter how the voice of the ungodly is heard on television or radio, no matter how the publishing world and the entertainment world would mount its attack upon the very foundations of our faith, remember, it stands absolutely as certain as God and His throne. Our foundation has been laid by God, and it can never be removed. What power in heaven could destroy it? What power on earth can overthrow it? When you think of what God says about the world, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They're like the small dust of the balance. Now there again you've got a figure of speech that young people nowadays would hardly even understand. But some of you are old enough to remember Hugh James Adams' store across the road. Some of you can remember going into that or another store where you'd go in for, you'd have your porridge with valise or whatever else you'd be buying, and they would put in the scoop into the bag and they would put it into the scale and then they would pour it out into another bag for you. And in the silver bowl on the scale, there would be a fine dust left. But when you looked at the register, it didn't weigh. That's the figure of speech. The nations of the world are like the small dust of the balance. They don't trouble God. I want you to understand that tonight. We have a great God. Ours is not the God of the heathen, who has eyes that see not, ears that hear not, hands that work not, feet that walk not, who is a dumb idol that must be carried, as Isaiah says, upon the shoulders of those who worship him. Our God is the very opposite. He's the living God, the true God, the everlasting King who bears his people along in his almighty hands. We have a great God who does according to his will in heaven and upon the earth. We have a great God who reigns supreme over all the nations of the earth, doing what he wills, because what he wills is right and what he wills is good. What power on earth? Communism? Romanism? Or the current great threat? Islam? What power on earth can destroy the foundations? What power in hell can do it? Colossians 2 tells me that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. So we can live and serve, yes, and even we can die in the assurance that our foundation is sure. I was preaching this morning in Newton Abbey and took as the text the words of the 18th Psalm, which starts with this great statement. Giving his reason for praising the Lord, he goes on then to say, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock." There's no moving him. There's no defeating him. See what this means. For the wicked to triumph, God himself must be overthrown. For the foundations to be destroyed, the Creator must be defeated by the creature. It's an utter folly. This is a word of comfort. Sure, it's true. If you're building your hopes on Christ, and Christ were destroyed, you're ruined. But the truth is, he can never, never, never be overthrown. Now, my time is gone, but I've only preached a quarter of what I wanted to preach. You see, I'm not in Greenville. In Greenville, they would be settling back now for the next half hour. And the only criticism ever I get in Greenville is for stopping too soon, except from my wife, who is of a different kind. But we'll not go into that. But this is a word of comfort. As we wind up, let me quickly sum it up. It should also be a word of challenge. Because this principle holds good for our personal lives and for our family lives and indeed for our church service. The Word of God reveals the foundations that God has laid for personal family life. Bible-based foundations. Christ-centered foundations. Foundations that are fortified by the love of Christ. Built by the energy of prayer in the Holy Ghost. You know, that's how Christian families are built. I am amazed. I'm amazed and shamed at the dereliction of duty by Christian parents to their children. The TV raises their children. They grew up learning every monstrous thing under the sun. But all the time spent around the Word of God is little. Fathers are too busy. It is a shameful and awful truth in most professedly Christian families. The father is an absentee figure. Gone are the days when it was the father who gathered the family around him and opened the Bible and read the Bible and explained the scriptures and led his little ones in prayer. But I want to tell you, those are the foundations God has laid. A foundation that's fixed on Christ. You know, kids can read you better than you could ever imagine. And one thing children realize more than adults would give them credit for is reality versus a fake. They know all about your talk. Oh, get up, get out at Sunday morning, get your clothes on and get out to church. But they know all that if there's nothing backing it up in the life and in the leadership of the home. The most important thing for you children is to be saved and serve Christ, and then they look at you and you hardly open a Bible from one week's end to the next. They don't believe in your religion. Why should they? Why should they? Let me tell you, the foundations that will not be moved for your home are the old, tried and true foundations of the gospel. Now, your family's under attack. Your home is a target for the devil. Every foul and filthy stream that hell has emitted onto the earth is intended for the destruction of your home and your children. Never forget that. For Satan will never forget it. And here's the challenge. You fail to maintain the foundations that God has set. You move to another foundation, and yours will be a home built on shifting sand. Let me tell you, the second job and the extra £50 a week or £100 a week or whatever, it's not going to mean that much when you see your children damned in an eternal hell. There are foundations that God hath made. They're the ones that won't shift. Everything else will be shifting sand. Let me bring it to this church. This free church was built upon certain clear foundations. I will elucidate some of them during the week in the nights to come. But if these are destroyed, or if we move to another foundation, everything collapses. The Bible as our sole rule of faith and practice. The gospel of Jesus Christ believed and preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. Separation from apostasy. Aye, and separation from sin in personal holiness of life. And a militant fight for the great truths of the gospel. As a great friend of mine in the United States, O. Talmage Spence, tried to drum into the students in his seminary that we had to be militant, yet magnificent. Militant against the apostasy, but magnificent in likeness to Jesus Christ. This church was built as a church of prayer. I go back to the very early days of the Free Church. I wasn't saved in the Free Church. But after that, under God, I owe everything in my Christian experience to the ministry of this church. It was in the Free Church I learned to pray, and oh, what prayer meetings there were. I wonder, do we know much about them these days? There were days of prayer. There were days of prayer and fasting. There were weeks of prayer. Even the littlest churches had Friday night, all night of prayer. We'd meet at 9 o'clock on a Friday night. And you'd pray through to 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock the next morning just as the Holy Ghost happened to move in the service. Those were days when we felt our weakness. We had no money. or very little of it. We had no prospects. We had no political clout. We had none of our ministers recognized other than Dr. Paisley, and he was recognized as a figure of hatred because he dared to stand against the apostasy of Assemblies College, as it was then called, and the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But we had access to God. We had access to God. And oh, what prayer meetings. I've often read the words of C.H. Spurgeon as he spoke of the days in New Park Street in that church that had to be extended, and it was too small by the time the extension was finished for the ever-growing congregation. They ended up having to build the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. But Spurgeon looked back on Park Street and he said, oh, what prayer meetings we had in Park Street. And I look back in the early days of the Free Church. They weren't all easy. It's not to say every prayer meeting was like a time when it was easy to pray. There were times when we had to battle. But I want to tell you, there are times when we got through to God. This is a church that was built on praying. And it was a church that was built with a vision for revival. This church in Cross Gar was never founded just to exist. This church in Cross Gar was never founded simply to be a little haven for a few people. This church was an evangelizing church from the beginning. It was a church with a vision. It was a church that longed to see God move across Ulster. And when you look back, and this is a tragedy that's happening among our young people. They don't even know the history of our own church. But when you look back, March 1951, God did a work here. Almost immediately, the people in Ravenhill came to join. By June, we had a church in Cabra, North Antrim, and then we had another church in Resharkin. Man, the fire was spreading, and the interest was rising. Every man's hand was against us. The morning papers cursed us. The Belfast Telegraph, as per usual, cursed us. The Unionist Party cursed us. The Presbyterian Church cursed us. We were laughed at. We were mocked at. It was impossible. It would all fold in 6 months. But there was a revival fire burning, and people were being saved. That's why this church was founded. Never let us forget it. That's the foundation. We move away from that, we're ruined. The challenge is to maintain building on that foundation. That's a word, therefore, that should convict us. I want you sometime to take time to read the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And when you read it, just notice how often you're told to hold fast, and then how often you're told to pray or something about prayer. There are two things. Hold fast and pray effectively in the merits of Christ. Hold fast, no drifting, no shifting. Now let's take the challenge. And I don't make this as an accusation. I ask it as a question. Either in doctrine or in practice, has Cross Gar drifted? Or shifted? Are you a people still avidly building on the foundation that the Lord laid? This is the word to convict us. Therefore, it calls us to the conflict. For the devil will fight you every inch of the way. Calls us to commitment. And it calls us that way to conquest. The foundations are under attack. There's no getting away from that. The foundations are under attack. You take one of the most obvious things. Throughout most of our history, people knew the ecumenical movement was a work of the devil. When Austin Fulton came to Cross Gar to support the apostasy in this town against us, and then when he went up to Coleraine and held a public meeting for the same purpose, and then went all over Northern Ireland. And for those of you who don't know, Austin Fulton was one of the leading clerics of the Irish Presbyterian Church. His message was that of the official assembly. What was it? The World Council of Churches is 100% Protestant. Alfie Martin was another one made that great claim. It's 100% Protestant. You have nothing to worry about. This is a great move of God. But people knew that was a lie. People knew it was a lie. But not anymore. Do you know one of the greatest ecumenical movements in the world today is the movement between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church? Do you realize that at this point in time, this is not hoped for the future, at this point in time, the Faith and Order movement has already produced a series of documents signed on to by most of the major denominations of the world. And since I've been critical of the Irish Presbyterian Church, honesty compels me to say that three of their professors, I think it was three, gave perhaps the most bright and brilliant refutation of these documents. I'm being honest there. They did a great job in that. But these are setting out the way whereby Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, Evangelicals, Charismatics, and the Roman Catholic Church can all come together and agree. And I'm telling you this, they only can agree by denying the very foundations of the gospel. And people don't even see it anymore. You're only being an old-fashioned bigot if you dare to make such statements. We're called to conflict. The foundations are under attack. Now, the devil can't touch the foundation that the Lord has laid, but he can touch our enjoyment, our grasp, and our commitment to those great truths. So here is the question. What about you? What about me? Will you face the conflict? Will you commit yourself 100%? No drifting, no shifting, not in my personal life, not in my family life, not in my church life. Because then we'll see the building raised. I'm not going to get into prophecy. But if you don't agree with me in prophecy, you're wrong. Of course, everybody who has views in prophecy says the same thing. The difference between them and me is I'm right. But there is a view of prophecy, you know, that we can't do anything. We can't expect anything. It's all going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the rapture. So we just sit back. We can't expect anything. Utter, absolute rubbish. Where would we be today if Luther and Calvin had taken the same view? If John Wesley and George Whitefield had taken the same view? If Willie Nicholson had taken the same view? Where would we be today? There's not a passage in this Bible that tells you that God will ever give up the work of building His church and saving souls. I believe, Revelation 7 makes this very clear, that in the very darkest day of this world's history, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be such a move of the Spirit of God as to sweep an innumerable company into Christ, a great company which no man can number out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And if God can do that in the worst day, then He can do it today. And He is doing it. He is doing it. I'll tell you something that may strike you funny. I mean, funny, peculiar. You take the 20th century, it's just finished. We tend to say, oh, it was such a dark and terrible day. We saw apostasy, this. Do you know it's probably true that there were more people won for Christ in the 20th century than any time in the whole history of the Church of Christ? Do you know that when you go into Latin America, you go into a country like Brazil, one denomination, the Assemblies of God, American denomination, of Pentecostal leanings, but when I saw what they were doing in the South of America, was basically the same as any decent evangelical church. They were seeing 1 million people a year come to Christ. When I tell you that probably today in Brazil, still is a Roman Catholic country, there are more people in evangelical gospel services than there were in Roman Catholic churches. It's not to say there are more evangelicals than Roman Catholics, but there were more of them in church. When I tell you that communist China has seen so many tens of millions of people profess faith in Jesus Christ that many political commentators are predicting that communist China will become the leading Protestant nation in the world in the 21st century. God is working. Can He do it in Northern Ireland? Yes, He can. I'm not saying He's going to restore Stormont. And to be quite honest, I don't care. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I don't care to limit God to somebody's political agenda. I want to see God move with the power of the Holy Ghost and do a work that is going to honor Jesus Christ for time and for eternity. Can He do it? Yes, He can. For our foundations will never be destroyed. Let us build on them with confidence, a sure foundation, and our God will give us the victory. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank Thee for the challenge of Thy precious word this evening. And O God, we pray that we might stand firm upon the foundation. We thank Thee, Lord, for that foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those that know not Thee, that they may stand upon that foundation. And for those that are saved today, we pray that we might build upon the foundation. We thank Thee for the challenge that has been brought to our hearts this evening in Thy Word. And, O God, we pray that we might go away with a determination to build for God, to stand for God, to hold fast. And, O God, that we might be those that are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. And so, our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. And, O God, that the challenge may continue in our hearts, and that Thou wouldst bless. Take us to our homes in safety now. Pray, our God, that Thou wouldst watch over us as we go. We pray that grace, mercy, and blessing from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon Thy people in these days. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen.